Okay, good. So, like I said, tonight we're going to have the first of probably just two devotionals this summer where I'm just going to present evidence that I believe will support or encourage our faith. So tonight I'm going to talk about history, archaeology, and the Bible. Now, again, I don't think you're going to convert people to Christianity by showing them an artifact or something from ancient times. So when we talk about history and archaeology, what we're doing is we're giving reasons to defend the faith against those who would criticize it. And if you spend much time on the internet looking at different sites where they're atheists and agnostics and they're criticizing Christianity, they'll say things like this. They'll say, the Bible is full of fables and stories and you can't believe it. And the number of things that have been said over the years, you know, that David was not a real person, that Jesus wasn't really killed in Jerusalem, and, you know, the church didn't really teach that Jesus was God, and all this kind of stuff, fables and stories that were just made up. And I want to tell you right now, I don't believe that's true, and I'm going to give you some reasons that I don't believe it's true. But one thing, excuse me, one thing for sure about the Bible is the Bible, especially the Old Testament, is thoroughly immersed in history. This makes Christianity unique amongst all religions, other than Judaism, obviously, in that what we believe is based on a story that's based on historical events. And just to give you a feeling for how much history there is in the Bible, in the first three chapters of Joshua, it mentions 29 different cities, 10 specific individuals, and 17 peoples or tribes or nations. Now, there's really two options. Either those cities really existed and those people were really people and those peoples, nations, and tribes are really peoples, or they weren't. And if they weren't, then this completely undermines the whole story about Joshua, right? Because our faith is based on belief in these kinds of miracles of leaving from Egypt and going through the Jordan River and entering the Promised Land and walking around Jericho and the walls falling down. So, on the one hand, if the Bible is supported by historical and archaeological evidence, that is incredible support to our faith in Christianity. And no other religion other than, like I said, Judaism has even anything remotely like this. You know, Hinduism, you've got this guy Krishna. He's not even a real person. You know, where was he born? I don't know. When did he live? I don't know. What, you know, these kinds of things. So what I'm going to do then is I'm going to just kind of do a quick trip through the Old Testament. Maybe we'll have time for the New Testament. We don't. Maybe we won't. And I want to show you some really awesome artifacts, historical and physical objects that have been discovered, which I believe shows beyond any doubt that the Bible is the most accurate and reliable source of historical information of any book in the ancient world. You know, some of the famous historians would include Herodotus. Herodotus was a Greek historian from the 5th century BC, and he's held up as kind of the ultimate example of what an ancient historian would be like. But the problem with Herodotus is he was known as the father of lies. Not that his history was full of untrue things, but that he was extremely biased in favor of Athens and against Sparta. And you know, if you read ancient histories, if you read the histories of the Babylonians, of the Egyptians, of the Hindus, of the Chinese, almost any ancient people, seems like they never lost a battle. You know, the Assyrians, they never mention any of their losses. And yet, when you read the Bible, do the Jews ever lose battles? Yeah, like all the time. And again, this shows how the Bible is incredibly reliable history. Now, I want to put a little time frame on here from our Old Testament survey. This is not really new information. We'll talk about the period of the patriarchs. Before the time of Abraham, we can't really give historical dates to what happened. So any kind of historical or archaeological evidence would begin with perhaps as early as the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So you see there the period of the patriarchs from 2050 to 1800. Then we have the time of Moses and Joshua. The reason there's a 400-year gap is because from the time they went down to Egypt till the time of the escape from Egypt was about 400 years. You can see the period of Moses and Joshua. Leaving Egypt, entering the Promised Land was around 1400 to about 1380 BC. It says 1450 to 1400. It's more like 1430 to 1380. Then we have the period of the judges from about 1380 to around 1050 BC. 1050 BC being roughly when Saul took the throne, and we have the period of the United and Divided Kingdoms. We have the United Kingdom and then the Divided Kingdoms. The Northern Kingdom is destroyed. The Southern Kingdom is destroyed. And then Jerusalem is defeated. They go into captivity. You have the time of the captivity. We already studied Ezekiel from that time. Daniel, in our class on Daniel. Then you have the restoration in 536 and the Persian period, etc. Now, a question for thought. When in this timeline, from the time of Genesis to the end of the Old Testament, should you begin to find actual physical objects that you could dig up out of the ground that conceivably show something that is recorded in the Bible? The answer is not until the time of David. The reason is, let's say Abraham is a real person, which, by the way, I believe he was. What could we find that would prove Abraham? What did he live in? A tent. Did he build any large cities? So literally, we can't find actual physical items that says this is Abraham's place. You got that? And that's certainly true through the time of the captivity in Egypt, obviously. And even during the time of the judges, they were living in fear. They were not building cities. They didn't have an empire. It's not till the time of David. And by the way, guess what? Exactly when we begin to see physical items we can dig up out of the ground and say this was made by an Israelite is during the time immediately after David. Okay, got it? But we do have some evidence from before that. For example, let's talk about Abraham. According to Genesis, Abraham was born in a city called Ur, and Ur was a huge city. And then he left from Ur, and he went to Haran. And Haran seems to be a city kind of on the sort of on the outskirts, on the edge of civilizations in some ways. And from there, of course, he lived in tents and all that sort of stuff. Well, it just so happens that the city of Ur has indeed been dug up. In fact, it turns out that Ur was the largest city in Mesopotamia at that time. And, by the way, also the city of Haran has been discovered. Now, the critics of Christianity say the book of Genesis was written maybe 500 or 600 BC, and these are a bunch of stories. There was no Abraham, Isaac, whatever. You know, these aren't real people. And but the thing is, Haran was destroyed in the year 1050 BC. It was destroyed in 1800 BC. So, if the Old Testament, if Genesis had been written in 600 BC, that means Haran wouldn't have even existed for over 1,200 years. And I'll guarantee you, no Jew would have known anything about Haran if this was a story being invented 1,200 years later. Now, does this, the existence of the city prove that Abraham was a real person? No, it does not. But what it proves is the historical information in the book of Genesis is consistent with physical things we know about the era at that time. Now, I want to show you, this is one of the Ebla tablets. These are found in the city of Ebla, which would be in present-day Syria. And in there they found thousands and thousands of tablets, over 3,000 tablets. Some of the what there are is things like records about yields and taxes and things like that. And some of the names they found on there included Nahor, okay, and Isaac, and Jacob, and Abraham, and Terah, and Serug. These are actual names of actual people who actually lived in Mesopotamia somewhere around 2000 BC. All right? Now, are these people, is this Abraham the one of the Bible? Is this Jacob the one of the Bible? Is this Terah the one of the Bible? No. What this proves is The biblical names of the biblical characters in Genesis are names that were used not in Israel in 500 BC. They were names being used by people living in Samaria 2000 BC at the time. But to explain the significance, let's say somebody handed you a letter and said, yeah, my friend wrote me this letter yesterday. And he was talking about his friend named Gertrude and Harold. What would you say about that? Gertrude and Harold? That's not a letter written by your friend yesterday. That must be at least 100 years old. On the other hand, let's say somebody wrote you a letter, that somebody gave you a letter and said, yeah, this letter was written in 1850. And it mentions a guy named Jamal and a girl named Skylar. You go, that was not written in 1850. That was written since the 1980s or something like that. Again, does this prove the Bible? No, but what it proves is the content of the book of Genesis fits the historical setting where? Of Mesopotamia. When? 2000 BC. Got it? There's another interesting story. It's in Genesis 31. It's the story about Jacob and Laban. Now, Jacob went and worked for Laban. And he got Rachel and the other one. The one who wasn't quite as good looking. Anyway, what happened is when he left, Laban gave him permission to leave, but when they left, Rachel took the household gods. And so, what happened was Laban went all the way, miles and miles, days and days, chased him down, not to get his daughters back, not to get the sheep and cattle and camels back. It said that he chased him down to get the household gods back. Like, what a weird story is that? But they found an inscription in Mesopotamia from roughly 2000 BC. And what it said was, whoever has possession of the household gods inherits all the possessions of the father. Ah. So what you have is this odd historical detail in the book of Genesis, which is like, in our current context, what's that about? Now, what you find is an inscription written when? In Mesopotamia, when? Where, rather? In Mesopotamia, when? Around 2000 BC. Ah, that explains it. Okay, you get the idea. Now, there's another story in Genesis. It's in Genesis 14. What happened was the king of Sodom, and there were five kings, Sodom, Gomorrah, Zeboiim, the five cities. There were these five cities around the Dead Sea, and they went and had a war with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam. Now, if you go to the Dead Sea today, there's a reason they call it the Dead Sea. It is absolutely desolate. It is so hot and so dry. The idea of somebody living there seems insane. But if you look in Genesis, it says that Abraham said to Lot, hey, take the good land, take the good farming land down there by the Dead Sea. They didn't call it the Dead Sea back then. So in the Old Testament, there was farming in prosperous cities in the Dead Sea. And yet archaeologists for literally for hundreds of years scoffed at the idea of Sodom and Gomorrah and those other cities being there. It's like, this is ridiculous. But an archaeologist about 25 or 30 years ago thought, well, let me check it out. And what they found out is there were five wadis. There were a bunch of wadis. It's probably hard to tell in the picture, but those little black lines, those are what they are, is rivers. Now, even today, those rivers run. Like when there's a rain, which it almost never rains. It's kind of like out in the in the desert in Arizona or Eastern California, there's these dry riverbeds. And maybe once or twice a year, dry the rest of the time. Those are called wadis. Well, the evidence was back 2200 BC, this was also fairly dry, but they had these rivers that would run all year round. And so right around the Dead Sea, there was very, very intensive agriculture using irrigation. Guess how many cities they found? You guessed it. Five cities. All five cities were destroyed somewhere around 2200 to 2000 BC. All five cities were never occupied again. The largest of them, Bab Edra, you probably can't read it, but maybe you can on the screen, is probably Sodom. All right, here's a better picture to get the idea. This is the current, you can see kind of the current Dead Sea, and this was the Dead Sea back then. It was larger. Anyway, outside of Bab Edra, which was probably Sodom, there is a cemetery. And the cemetery contained wooden structures. And it turns out these wooden structures were burned from the top to the bottom. All five cities were destroyed by fire somewhere around 2100 BC, plus or minus 100 years. Never occupied again. Now, it turns out cities being destroyed by fire back then was not that unusual, because there'd be a conquering. But the fact that all five were destroyed and never occupied again, and then the cemetery about a mile from the town, it contained wooden buildings that were burned not from the bottom to the top, which is what happens when you burn a city down, but from the top to the bottom. Here we have pretty solid evidence of this miraculous event that's recorded in the Bible, which is the destruction of the five cities. Here are the ruins of what is probably Sodom and Gomorrah. So I don't know about, the skeptics said, oh, it's a story that somebody made up. You can't really believe it. Come on. Seriously, there is no evidence that this happened. Well, there you go. All right. Now, they're going to go a little bit farther forward. We're talking about the Hittites. Now, the Hittites are mentioned in Genesis, but they're also mentioned in 1 and 2 Samuel. The Hittites are mentioned many, many times in the Bible. In fact, they're mentioned 47 times in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament seems to describe them as, because there's the Hittites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Girgashites, and all these other Canaanites and all those other ites, right? But you get the sense the Hittites were the greatest power of all those little ites, essentially. Now, for centuries, ever since the 18th century, archaeologists said, yeah, whatever. There is no evidence of the Hittites or the Hivites or the Perizzites or any of these people. This is just a story made up over 1,000, almost 2,000 years after the supposed events themselves. But then in 1906, Hugo Winkler discovered the city of Hattusha. You can see it right there. It was a large city. It turns out they finally discovered that it was a large city, the capital of a huge empire that covered almost all of what we call Turkey today, and also large parts of Syria. And here are the city gates of the capital city of Hattusha of the Hittites. So guess what? I believe the Hittites are real people. In fact, not only are the Hittites real people, but there are a couple of universities where you can actually get a PhD in Hittite studies. So again, the skeptics who said, oh, I can't believe the Bible, these are just a bunch of fables made up. The Bible has almost no support from history. It's interesting. These things come out. Every 5 or 10 years, a new thing comes out that proves another thing in the Bible. They say, All right, maybe there were Hittites. All right, but this wasn't true. You know, Moses was not a real person. And so they keep moving the goalpost. And it seems like these skeptics, they're not affected by the facts. But I believe, and I'm going to conclude at the end of this lesson, I believe that the evidence is that the Bible is the most, oops. Oh, I forgot to record this. I hope you're recording it, Monroe. I'll get the second half of the lesson. Hopefully, Monroe's got the whole thing. Okay, great. So I believe in the Hittites. I think they're real. So what I've just done is I've shown some evidence related to Genesis. So what I've shown is I've not proved really honestly any of the actual historical events in Genesis, because that's too far back at a time when we have almost no actual records of what was happening. And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were not major figures. So we don't have physical things we can dig up. But what we have is proof that the historical information in in the Bible is consistent with what we know about Mesopotamia, roughly 2000 BC, plus we have proof of Sodom and Gomorrah and those cities having been destroyed at the right time. So let's talk about the conquest, the time of the conquest. Now, here's the fact. There is no actual physical evidence proving that the Jews occupied Goshen in the northern part of Egypt. Why not? Because they were extremely poor people. What did they have? Huts, probably. They didn't build any major buildings. Let's say you went to the right area. How would you know these are Jewish huts? I mean, you know what I'm saying? So we don't have any actual physical objects. There's no, like, you know, trail that they went through the desert of the Sinai Peninsula. We don't have that because what would you even look for? Like footprints or a fire pit or something like that? So it's not surprising that we don't have actual physical things we can dig up and say, this is something that the Israelites left here. Okay, but what we do have is pretty strong indirect evidence. For example, there's a text called the Papyrus Ipawer. It's been dated from somewhere around 1200 BC. That's when this manuscript was written. When the original was written, we don't know, but we know it was sometime before 1200 BC. And what you can see there, there's a line where it says the river is blood in Papyrus Ipawer. Well, that sounds like Exodus 7:20 when it says the river was turned to blood. Also, in this manuscript on the sixth line, it says blood is everywhere. Also, in later on, it says trees are destroyed and hail broke every tree in the field, consistent with Exodus 9:25. And then farther down in this document, it says the land is not light. All right? And the Bible says, and Moses stretched his hand, and there was thick darkness over the land. And then later on it says, he who places brother in the ground is everywhere, which seems consistent with the 10th plague. Does this prove that the 10 plagues in the book of Genesis actually happened? I think that's probably a stretch. But it's very, very suggestive, wouldn't you say? Okay, now this is one of the Tel El Amarna letters. These are letters found in the city of El Amarna. El Amarna was constructed around 1400 BC. Now, that's pretty important for the time range because, like I said, the exodus from Egypt happened somewhere around 1430, 1420, somewhere in there, BC. And then the entrance in the Promised Land happened around 1390, 1380, somewhere around there. And anyway, in the city of Tel El Amarna, they found a number of clay tablets. And what these tablets are letters from rulers in what we'd call Palestine or Canaan or the Promised Land. And there's things like, records of taxes and battles and complaints and legal arguments and stuff like that. But there's a number that mention a group of people. This is one of them. And here's what it says. The Hapiru plunder all the lands of the king. That means of the Egyptian king. If archers are here this year, then the lands of the king, the Lord, will remain. But if archers are not here, then the lands of the king, my Lord, are lost. So in other words, here what you have is a minor ruler in Palestine writing to Pharaoh saying, if you don't send troops, there's these Hapirus who are coming from outside and they're going to conquer us. If you don't send somebody here soon, we're going to lose our land. Do you think the Hapiro could be the Hebrews? I think that's very, very likely. And we know what the result of that battle was, do we not? All right, so here we have evidence. Again, this is not something written by a Jewish person. It's somebody written by us, a Palestinian ruler, sending back to Egypt, talking about these Hapiro. So I guess I believe this conquest actually happened. Then there's the city of Jericho. All right, and so a number of facts about the city of Jericho are interesting. For example, Jan and I were actually there a little bit over a year and a half ago, and I was like a kid in a candy shop. Jan was over there honestly doing a little bit of shopping while I was running up and down all these ruins. It was incredible. And Jericho is one of the oldest cities in the world. At least 8,000 BC is the earliest occupation of the city of Jericho. All right, there's something like 25 or 30 layers there of so many different periods. Jericho was occupied during the time of Jesus, as you know, and also during the time of the kings. But anyway, there's a layer, and there's evidence of a destruction of Jericho from around 1400 BC. There's a fair amount of plus or minus about 100 years or so, but it seems that it was the destruction of Jericho around 1400 BC. The city was strongly fortified. The city was massively destroyed by fire. The fortifications collapsed at the time. It occurred during harvest time, which is consistent with Joshua chapter 2, verse 6 and Joshua 3:15. Apparently, the siege was very short. Normally, sieges would go on for months and months. The idea was if you actually attacked the city, they had a huge military advantage. They could kill 10 soldiers of yours for every one of theirs. So generally what you do is just wait it out until they starve. That's the idea of a siege. So sieges generally last for months and months and months. And when finally the siege ended, it's because they would surrender or whatever, or that or the attackers would give up. But what they found is when Jericho was burned to the bottom, there were granaries that were full of grain, evidence of a very short siege. And also, there's evidence that it was not plundered, which is also consistent with Joshua 6, 17, and 18, where God told them not to plunder anything from the city. So, and by the way, critics have said there's not much evidence of cities being destroyed in Palestine at that time. And so there's no evidence that the Jews conquered Canaan because there was almost no cities destroyed at that time. It turns out that's true. And if you read the book of Joshua, what you find is they only destroyed three cities. The three cities were Hazor, which is in northern, near Galilee, and then Ai. You've heard about Ai, and then Jericho. Now, Hazor has been discovered, and Hazor was destroyed by a massive fire. The guy who dug it up said, "This is the greatest destruction of an ancient city you've ever seen," right around 1400 BC. So it turns out the only two major cities that we know that were destroyed at that time were Hazor and Jericho, which are the ones mentioned in the Bible. By the way, the city of Ai, there's some doubt about what, it's not been definitely identified. But how much do you want to bet? I would bet you the bottom dollar, if we solidly identified the city of Ai, we would find that it was burned to the ground somewhere around 1400 BC. I would bet my bottom dollar. Here's another item. This is the stela of Merneptah found in Egypt from about 1230 BC. And see on the 17th line, see that little inscription right there? Yeah, that says Israel. But anyway, just joking. So what it mentions is the nation of Israel living in Canaan in 1230 BC. You say, well, obviously they'd been there for 200 years. You have to understand, number one, they hadn't completely conquered the land, right? And number two, you have to understand that these archaeologists and these historians at the universities for generations had been saying there's no evidence of an organized Jewish state until at least 800 BC. Well, duh. Here we have the stela of Merneptah, and it gives proof positive that there was an Israelite state in Canaan in 1230 BC. Again, have we seen any Jewish or Israelite items so far? Not yet. Why not? Because Israel still is a minor power. All right, great. A few more items here. I'm going to skip this one. This is another Jewish city from 1000 BC. I'll skip that one. Here's what's called the Moabite Stone. The reason it's called the Moabite Stone is because it was found in Moab. One of the frustrating things is, you find very few statues and inscriptions in Israel. In fact, you find none. There's not a single statue of a single Israelite king or even person from this entire time, all the way through the time of David, divided kingdom, united kingdom, divided kingdom. Why not? Because God told them not to make images. And if you know much about the Jews at that time, they did a pretty lousy job of obeying God. But one thing they didn't do is they didn't make graven images, if you will. So you don't find statues and you don't find inscriptions generally with engravings and stuff from Israel at that time. But if you go to Moab, remember Edom, Moab, and the Ammonites? They're on the other side of the Jordan River. This stela is found in the Louvre in Paris, and it mentions Ahab. You might have heard of Ahab, and it mentions Ahab of the house of Omri. All right, so in other words, according to this inscription, Omri was the first in a line of kings that led to Ahab. If you read 1 Kings, not just chapter 16, but earlier, you'll see there's a guy named Omri, there's the son of Omri, then the grandson, and then you'll see Ahab. So you know what? The Bible said forever that there was a guy named Omri, and there was a guy named Ahab. And again, for generations, the skeptics of the Bible said, well, whatever. There's no evidence for any of these things. If they had been, there would be, you know, we would have found it by now. But sure enough, they found the Moabite stone. You can go visit the Louvre. It's right there. So I guess I'm going to go ahead and say, I'm going to commit to this. I believe there was a northern kingdom headquartered in Samaria with a line of kings. Jeroboam was real. All these people were real. Okay, this is one of my favorites. This is the Tel Dan inscription. Now, there are two cities of Dan. In fact, remember our lesson from about 2 weeks ago? We talked about Caesarea Philippi. It turns out, remember that map with Caesarea Philippi way up there, kind of near Mount Hermon? Well, right next to Caesarea Philippi is the ancient city of Dan. And Dan has been occupied for a very, very long time. It wasn't always called Dan. Before that, it was called Laish. It's called Laish in Genesis, but it's called Dan in Joshua and 1 and 2 Kings. And Dan was one of the cities where Jeroboam put these idolatrous bulls. And he said, these are your gods. So anyway, in the city of Dan, a friend of mine, his name is John Wilson, was in Dan on this particular day. And so he literally walked by this rock the day it was discovered. So now, it's not like there's this wall and the inscription in the wall, because what happened was the city of Dan was destroyed probably twice, who knows how many times. What would they do is that when they would reconstruct the city, they would take the rubble and build the walls out of the rubble. So this was basically rubble. And my friend John Wilson walked by this rock, and then later on in the day, when the sun was at a perfect angle, so it kind of, you could reveal the writing, so he says, oh my God, that's an inscription. And it's an inscription in the Aramaic language. And here's what it says. And this is coming from the king, Hatzael, who's mentioned in 2 Kings 8. And Hatzael brags about what he did to Israel and Judah. And here's what he says. I killed Jehoram, son of Ahab, king of Israel. And I killed Ahaziah, son of Jehoram, king of the house of David. And this is amazing, folks. So guess who we have proof positive was an actual real person? David. Now, the period of this inscription is 820 B.C. But you have to understand that David died around 960 B.C. This is 140 years after he died. And it was unusual back then for a lineage of a king to last for that long. So what we now know is there was a king named David, who's the son of whose 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 son is named Ahaziah, who is the son of Jehoram. And he was killed by Hatzael. Now, he also claims to have killed Jehoram. It turns out the biblical account in 2 Kings 8, 20 and 29 is actually in the battle. Jehoram was not killed. He was actually wounded. He escaped from the battle, and later Han Jehu killed him. I've got a simple question. This is an easy question. Two accounts. One says, Hot Sale says, I killed him. The Bible says, no, actually he was injured by Hot Sale. Later on, he was killed by Jehu. Simple question. Which is the more reliable, which is the more believable account? Answer, hands down. It's going to be the biblical account. Every single time, folks, every single time, if there's ever historical information in the Bible and found elsewhere, the Bible is always the most reliable source of information. Again, this is an embarrassing story for Israel. And Hatzael, I don't know, honestly, I don't know if Hatzael knew that Jehu actually killed him or not. But of course, he's telling a nice positive story about himself. All right, this is the Sennacherib cylinder, also called the, we'll get to the Sennacherib cylinder later. All right, this is the black obelisk of Shalmaneser III. Who was Shalmaneser III? Yeah, we'll get to the Sennacherib cylinder later. Shalmaneser was one of the kings of Assyria. And Assyria were the enemies of Israel, of course. I actually took the picture on the right, and it's a little bit hard to see, but if you look about two-thirds away from the top, you see this guy bowing down towards this huge guy, much bigger king. And then you can see on the upper left, you can see kind of a blow-up of that. That, according to the description immediately below, if you go back to the bigger one, you can see this writing below. It says, the guy bowing down to Shalmaneser III is Jehu. Jehu was one of the kings of the northern kingdom. Like I said, we have literally no statues or great or carvings of any Jewish person from that time. But here we have proof positive, and we have a general idea of what Jehu looked like. Now, this shows Jehu actually going to Nineveh to bow down and give tribute. Now, whether he did that or not, or whether this symbolizes his submission to the king, we don't really know. What we do know is that according to 2 Kings 17:3 through 6, yes, Jehu paid tribute to who? Guess who? Shalmaneser of the Third. All right, so I guess I'm going to believe that Jehu's a real person. And I when it says, from now on, when it says that a particular king did this particular thing, you know, there was a battle between these guys, this person submitted to that one, this one conquered them, I think I'm going to believe it because every time we have information that relates to it, it turns out to be absolutely and completely correct. All right, now here's another one. I keep saying my favorite. This is also in the British Museum. I'm telling you, when I visited the British Museum, I've been there a couple times. Oh, my goodness. It's like, I don't know. It's like seeing, you know, Mike Mackey on a golf course or Jack Walker on a golf course. I mean, crazy stuff. Anyway, so this is also in the British Museum, as is the black obelisk of Shalmaneser III and the Siloam inscription and the Lakish room and the British Museum is a great place to go. Anyway, this thing is actually only about this tall. It's not that big. It looks huge and the writing is tiny. Anyway, in this, Hezekiah is mentioned. And this is from Sennacherib. Sennacherib conquered, Sennacherib took almost all of the southern kingdom except Jerusalem, the year is 691 B.C., as recorded in 2 Kings 18. Now, in this inscription, Sennacherib boasts of conquering all the cities of Judah. How many were? He says, I laid siege to 46 of their strong cities, walled forts, and to countless small villages in their vicinity. I drove 200,000 people out of them, young, old, male, and female, horses, mules, donkeys, camels, blah, blah, blah. He says about Hezekiah, him I made a prisoner in Jerusalem, his royal residence, like a bird in a cage. By the way, all these details agree precisely with 2 Kings 18. You can read 2 Kings 18. But what does he not say? What he does not say is, I actually defeated Jerusalem and, you know, killed Hezekiah. And like, remember, and then the story ends right there. It's like, End of story. Burned engagement. End of story. Why? Well, like I mentioned, in ancient annals and ancient records, these people never recorded their defeats. If you want to know why it stops with Hezekiah being like a bird in a cage, is because of what happened because of the prayer and of Isaiah and the faith of Hezekiah. Because if you go to 2 Kings 18, you'll find out that that night, what was it, 170,000 soldiers were killed. All right? And so, again, what we have here is not only evidence of the incredible reliability of the Bible. Like I said, every single time we find any recording or any object from outside of the Bible, it's always completely consistent with the Bible. But we have indirect evidence of a miracle happening. How do we explain the fact that this most powerful king came all the way to Israel with the one real purpose, which was to conquer Jerusalem? He surrounded with this massive army, and then he left. Why? Well, we have pretty good evidence of this miraculous destruction of his army by this destroying angel. Here's the Siloam inscription. And when we were in Jerusalem, like a year ago last November, we actually went through Hezekiah's tunnel, and you could see actually the place in the rock where this inscription, it was removed because people are walking through there. It's now in the Israel Museum. And if you read in 2 Kings 20, 20 through 21, it says this. Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, all his might, how he made a pool in a tunnel and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the King of Judah? So Hezekiah rested with his fathers. Well, it turns out that tunnel was actually discovered underneath the city of Jerusalem. And if you go there, you can actually walk through it. It is something like 0.7 miles long. And it happened. What happened was there were springs from outside of the city, pretty far out from the city, like a few tenths of a mile. Not real far, but a ways out from inside the city. And that was the source of water for the city. And they knew there was a siege that was coming. You can read about that in 2 Kings 20. So what they did was they built a tunnel through solid rock. And one side of the tunnel started from the springs. The other started from within the city, near the Pool of Siloam, actually. And they met in the middle. One of the greatest engineering feats in all ancient history. And this inscription was put at the place where the two sides met. And again, I think it's pretty much evidence that this tunnel was actually built by Hezekiah at that time. The inscription says, and this was the story of the boring through. While the workmen were hacking their way from opposite ends, and while there were still 3 cubits to be bored through, they heard voices calling from each side, for there's a crevice in the rock. And on the day when the boring was completed, the stonecutters hacked their way toward each other until they met. The water flowed from the spring to the pool, 1,200 cubits. And the height of the rock above the heads of the stonecutters was 100 cubits. So in other words, they were 100 cubits, something like 300 feet below the surface of the ground. And the tunnel was something like 3,600 feet long. All right, so when the Bible says that Hezekiah built this massive tunnel underneath the walls in order to save the city from the siege at the time of Sennacherib, I believe it. Are you starting to get the idea? I'm going to show you a few more items, only a couple more, actually. It's almost 8 o'clock. Uh-oh. How about the Battle of Laish, all right, which occurred during the time of during the time that Sennacherib was attacking Jerusalem. He destroyed Laish. Here we have inscriptions on the guys with the goofy sort of bumpy things. Those are Jewish slaves. On the left are Assyrian soldiers taking them into captivity, as recorded in 2 Kings. This is another scene from Laish and the destruction of Laish. This is a scene of Jews being flayed alive outside the city, trying to force the ruler in Laish to surrender, which he finally did. Babylonian Chronicles, what this is a story found in inscription in Babylon describing the destruction of Jerusalem, or the breaking down of the wall in 597 BC. This is one of the Lachish letters. Now, there were two. Lachish was destroyed twice. One is in 1 Kings. This is in 2 Kings in Jeremiah. And this is in the British Museum. It's an ostrich, which means a clay shard. This was found right at the gate of the city. And what he says is, the light in the city of Azekah just went out. If you don't come here within a couple of days, we'll all be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And if you go to Jeremiah 34, verse 6 and 7, it says, first, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Azekah, then Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Lachish, and finally he destroyed Jerusalem. So the person who recorded this probably died within 2 days in the destruction of that city. Again, dramatic evidence that the Bible is, in fact, accurate history. All right, this is a list. Jehoiachin. The Bible says Jehoiachin was taken into captivity, but he was treated like a king. And what this is, this was found in the city of Babylon. It's a list of who got what. And Jehoiachin's name is in that list, and Jehoiachin got 5 times as much as all the other people on that list, confirming, again, something in Jeremiah and 2 Kings. All right, this is one of my favorite. I think I'll have, Cyrus. Oh, okay. This is a great one. Last one, though, because I've got to end pretty quickly. Well, maybe the last. So if you read Daniel chapter 5, Daniel says, according to Daniel, King Belteshazzar, there's the writing on the wall. You know the story of the writing on the wall. He said, if anybody can read the writing on the wall, I will give you the third highest place in the kingdom. Now, there are a couple of problems there. No ancient historian ever even heard of this guy, Belteshazzar. This is not even a real person. Sorry, Belshazzar. Daniel was Belteshazzar. This guy is Belshazzar. So according to the Bible, the last king of Babylon was Belshazzar, but all the accounts, Herodotus and all the other accounts said, no, his name was Nabonidus. So the Bible says Belshazzar, all the other experts said Nabonidus. All right. Well, it turns out in the city of Ur, they found an inscription. The inscription explained what happened. It turns out that this guy Nabonidus, who was the father of Belshazzar, had taken the throne by killing the legitimate king. Nabonidus was not of the royal family. It was like a palace coup. He had no royal standing at all. So what he did was he married the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. So therefore, his son, who, by the way, was named Belshazzar, was the legitimate heir. He was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. Nabonidus had no royal standing, but his son did. So what it says is Nabonidus made Belshazzar his regent king, which means he would rule in his place even though he's still alive. And the evidence is that Nabonidus went off into the desert. He went to a city called Sin, which is ironic. Anyway, and Belshazzar ruled effectively as king for 17 years. Now, go back to Daniel 5. What it says in Daniel 5, Belshazzar says, hey, look, if you can read it, writing on the wall, I will give you the third highest place in the kingdom. Why not the second highest place, Belshazzar? Because Belshazzar occupied the second highest place in the kingdom. So the best he could offer was the third highest place. This is incredible support to the reliability of the Bible. Remember, all other sources said there was no such person as Belshazzar. Just a total made-up story. You can't believe Daniel. What's interesting is it's the exact opposite. Because, again, when you find an artifact, not only does it confirm the Bible, but it shows you should have believed the Bible in the first place. I believe that David killed Goliath. I can't prove it, but I know David is a real person. And every single time we have facts in the Bible that can be either confirmed or disconfirmed, they're always confirmed without exception. Therefore, the things we don't have proof of, there's 1,000 things we can't prove from the Old Testament. Most things we can't prove. But the things we can test, they're always consistent with history. So I believe it. I believe that Moses did indeed lead the people out of Egypt, etc. Here's the Cyrus cylinder, again from the British Museum. The wording on the Cyrus cylinder is almost identical to the wordings of the Ezra chapter 1, verse 2 through 4. A lot of people said there was no such person as Pontius Pilate. It was certainly not procurator of Judea. In fact, they said the leaders of Judea weren't even called procurators. And then in the city of Caesarea Maritima, they found an inscription. You can see there it says Tiberium, which is Tiberius, who was king at that time. The next line says Pilatus, Pontius Pilate. And it says prefect of Judea, proving that, yes, in fact, he really was prefect of Judea in the time of Tiberius. We as Christians, we're not surprised by that at all. It's like, what else do you, And we see evidence of the kinds of crucifixion. That's a bone through an ankle. Here's the pool of Siloam. Here's the bone box of Caiaphas, who's high priest at the time of the book of Acts. Remember where Jesus says, I call it Korban. Here's an actual inscription of the word Korban in it. All right. Here's Sergius Paulus, Acts 13. Here's the word Politox, Acts 17:6. Here's this guy Gallio, Acts 18, etc. Erastus, Acts 19:22, etc. So I conclude that the Bible is reliable in its point of fact. All right. Does this prove, for example, that the price paid for Jesus was 30 pieces of silver? No, it doesn't prove it. But what it does prove, for example, is that Luke is a very, very careful, systematic historian who gave the smallest detail. And every single detail we have from Luke is accurate. There's one case where Cicero called the leader of a city one name. Luke called a different name. Who's right, Cicero or Luther? Or Luke? Luke again. All right, so hopefully that encouraged your faith. If people start telling you the Bible's a bunch of fables and made-up stories, say, can you give me an example? Can you show me a fact of the Bible that's disproved by any discovery? I have some time here. Let me show you. So I'm going to post this PowerPoint and some notes at my website. Maybe we'll post it at the church website as well. Anyway, it was great having you with us tonight. Normally I end with a discussion question. I don't have a discussion question because honestly, there's not a whole lot of convicting. Man, I need to change my life because of the Siloam inscription. You know what I'm saying? Hopefully you're encouraged though. And let me end us out with a brief prayer. And if you can think of something to discuss, great, have a discussion. Other than that, we can just have fellowship on Zoom. Thank you, God, that you give us reasons to believe because you ask us to believe in things we can't see. We can see the black obelisk of Shalmaneser III. We can see the Tel Dan inscription. We can see the Tel El Amarna letters. But we can't see the Holy Spirit living in us. We can't see heaven. The things that we can't see. And like it says in Hebrews 11, verse 1, faith is about things we can't see. But the things we can see, thank you, God, are totally consistent with the things that we have to believe on faith. And God, I'm thankful that you've given us reasons for belief, that you've given us powerful evidence that the Bible is indeed accurate history, which implies that it's inspired by you because no other ancient history is even close to as accurate and reliable as the Old Testament or the New Testament. Thank you for that, God. But I pray that we take that faith and use it to do something. Because simply believing something is not enough. We need to act on that faith. Abraham believed and then he obeyed because he believed. He acted on that belief. Thank you, God, for this time. I pray we'd have a great week coming up. Help us, God, to be safe as possible from the COVID-19. I pray you'd be with Joelle's family. I believe nearly all of them have the disease. God, I pray you keep them safe. God, I know you're not in the business of preventing all sicknesses. I know all of us will die eventually one day. But nevertheless, you asked us to pray, and we're praying right now that you keep us safe. And God, please help our country, help our planet. God, we've been chastened by this disease, and maybe that's what we needed. And God, people have learned that we better start relying on you rather than on our awesomeness. But God, if you ask my opinion, our opinion, we think enough is enough. Please open up our church. Please open up our economy. But if it's not your will, amen, God, we submit to that as well. Thank you, God, for this encouraging night. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.